Father, we ask as we fellowship here tonight that this may not be just a religious exercise, but a vital encounter and this tie to Christ, and our spirits will be nourished beyond the capacity of the flesh. In Christ's name, amen. We've been going through the book of Acts in our institute in one of the sessions where sort of advanced Greek group trying to put together a view of the meaning of the Holy Spirit in today's world, the action of the Spirit in today's world. There's a great deal of fantasy that takes place in regard to what the early church was like and what, in fact, the apostles were like, especially the Apostle Paul. And there's a tendency to say that things don't happen today the way they did then. That's a common tendency. Everybody wishes that we would go back to the early church. Some people even put that name over their church door as though the label might bring about some kind of osmosis process or something. But anyway, they call themselves the early church or the first church, whatever. Now, the question that we have to ask is, does the Holy Spirit really, in fact, work for us or in us or with us today as he did then? And if so, what are the indications? And what is different about what takes place today over what took place then? Well, I think looking into this would be a profitable thing to share with you people tonight. It's really a crucial issue. Are we indeed in touch with Christ today, as they were then, or in touch with the Holy Spirit? And as I've been pointing out to the young men over there at the Institute, the answer is yes, indeed. But the evidences are different in as much as the revelation is different. Now, let's look at the conversion of Saul. And then I want to go to the 16th chapter of Acts, is dealing with the Philippians, who are the Gentiles. It's the early thrust to the Gentile world. First of all, just quickly to look at the conversion of Saul on the Damascus Road, which most people look at as a very unusual thing, that very few people would have the, privilege of enjoying. Now, the actuality of it is, we have the privilege of not enjoying it, which may sound just a little bit obtuse here. You have to ask, what was the net result of the experience that Paul had on the Damascus Road? The net result was that he turned to accept the Messiah as Christ. Now, every one of you here in the room has done that. Else you wouldn't probably even be here. You accepted Christ. So you've had the same result, minus the grandiose vision. And then you go back to Jesus' words in the upper room to Thomas, where he said, Thomas, because you've seen me, you believe. Blessed are those that have not seen me and yet believe. So right off the bat, we're in better case than Paul, because we have all come via the Spirit without any kind of grand experience or revelation of any kind. And yet our commitment to Christ is just as pointed and strong as Paul's was. We are just as committed to the belief in him. And I can say that rather precisely because I've known you people for a great many years. When week after week after week you pursue Christ, you come to the meetings, you care about Christ, it's obvious that Christ has touched your lives. But you haven't had to have the vision. I knew Corrie ten Boom fairly well. She has spoken up at our place there. And in earlier years, I traveled a bit in the circles of the International Council for Christian Leadership. I knew the head of that very well, and I went to conferences and I spoke at them, and she went to some of those. So I think most of you know the name Corrie ten Boom, do you not? The person who was imprisoned by the Germans, and you know her story. We were in a conference up in Canada of this ICCL, and we had lunch together, two others beside myself and Corrie ten Boom, and she was telling of an experience over in India where she had an encounter with Sundar Singh, who in the annals of Christendom was one of the leading lights of India, and he had a very remarkable vision. This was sort of, I suppose, the launching point for his ministry in India. And Corrie ten Boom said to him, when she was talking to him, that she envied him the grand experience that he'd had. And he said, I envy you that you've come to faith without that experience. Well, that, I give you that side of it because here's from somebody who had such an experience. I see we're all just as committed to Christ as Paul was. Now, of course, one of the strong concerns of people as they look at someone like Paul is, Paul was very, very energetic in his work for Christ, mission field, or missionary endeavor. And Paul is certainly billed, if you want to put it that way, as the great missionary statesman. But I have to point out to you that probably, on today's standards, he would not be regarded very much. For example, one of the plates in the back of your Bible has the missionary journeys of Paul, right? Okay. Let us say that over a period of maybe 10 years of rather intensive ministry, he made 4 missionary journeys. I suppose I went to the board of directors and gave that report. After 10 years, I could only account for 4 trips. I wouldn't be very highly regarded. And then he spent a few years in jail. He was not able to do his work at all. And, of course, one says, but he wrote the Bible. Now, let's look at that and say, you go back to your board and say, I wrote some letters to the... What letters? You mean this one-page missive? So, I'm just talking of it from the point of view of today's missionary enterpriser. He would be very, very shy of credits in today's world. And I don't think that he would be that well regarded. Well, then he went down to Corinth. And he taught in the school of Tyrannus there for a couple of years, a year and a half. And whereas Corinth in those days was a fairly important city, it would not be anywhere near the importance of, Los Angeles or Seattle, Washington, or anything like that. It was a modest city. And he spent a couple of years there teaching in this school. We're not even told to whom he taught or how many people were there, anything else. He went to Ephesus for a couple of years. We have no word of what he did in Ephesus except certain slight hints. He made tents. And he took a few missionary journeys. And he wrote some letters. He finally went to Rome and stayed there for a bit and taught people that came to him. He didn't go out on the streets of Rome. I mean, he taught. The text says in Acts 28, he taught those that came to him. And once again, if you went to your missionary board, what were you doing in Rome? Well, I stayed in the house there, and whenever anybody would come into me, I'd talk to them. We'll get your push cart out in Trevi Fountain, then you'll talk to some people. I'm really not in the least putting him down. I'm rather saying that our standards get twisted around, and in the first place it is assumed that the really noble people have grand visions, whereas the opposite was true in Jesus' mind. We're the noble ones because we don't have to have a vision to believe. And yet our faith is just as strong, we're just as committed to Christ. And as far as our work is concerned, we're all doing what we're supposed to do. We're living out our life as Paul did. But Paul had certain added responsibilities that were laid upon him, and yet he himself was the one that made a special point of the fact that there are different usages of the members of the body. And he indicated that there was the toe down there, which seems to be a very little and insignificant member, and yet is as important ultimately as the eye or the ear or whatever else. And I've repeatedly said to you, there are only a few of us that are mouths, thank God. Thank the Lord if you haven't been called to be a mouth, because, you know, in the opening of the mouth are involved with much distress. But Solomon said it, in the multitude of words there wanteth not sin, but he that refraineth his lips is wise. Well, I can tell you, in all the years and years of opening my mouth, there are an awful lot of times that I had my foot in it. You know, the people are fortunate that don't have to do that, don't have to run that risk. We're like the front, the shock troops, you know, or the front line in the football field, you see. We have to take the brunt of the public factor here. Paul very, very carefully pointed out that we all had a particular kind of usage in our lives, and that the Spirit of Christ would make use of us as he would. In this respect, I might recount the way that, which people have recently asked, how I got involved in this World Congress of Philosophy in Montreal. And the, just illustrating this toll business, incidentally. How I got involved in that Congress, I was invited to speak there, prepared a paper for it, which has been being published. And, also then to the American, Political Science Association, which meets in Chicago immediately following that. Now, how did I get in there? Well, I got in there via a drug addict from Camarillo. It seems rather a far cry from a World Congress of Philosophy in Montreal. The point was that via that meeting that I had in Camarillo as a result of this drug crowd came different ones into the meeting, and among them Gary Schofield, who came to Christ in these meetings, got himself straightened out, went on to school, and in the course of his training, in I guess it was in his graduate work, but he met this Dr. Grunewald, who seemed sincere, and through Gary, Grunewald and I got together. He was not a Christian at the time, but he came to Christ through the ministry. And he has been a part, he's a professor of political science, and he's been a part of these meetings, these world congresses of philosophy and political science and so forth, and he felt that the message that I had was important for this matter, and then actually he began, and we've worked together on the International Christian Studies Association, which is now listed in the Journal of the World Congress of Philosophy, and my own name in it, to participate in that whole thing. Well, all of this has come as a result of a young man in Camarillo who was involved in a drug program. And the reason that is starting the meeting with him, then later Gary came and some of the others from this group came to us when the meeting moved to Malibu. Then later this young man was killed in an auto accident some years later, not too long ago. But he came into the world and became the basis of a considerable number of lines of communication with different people, and among them this one that led clear up to Montreal. Now, what did this fellow do? He never really, I think he would look down from his celestial habitat and be pleased to have me say to you that basically he never really got his act together in terms of this young man whom we first contacted in Camarillo, not Gary, that's the other fellow, never got his act together really. He just drifted from one thing to another, always had a great heart for Christ, I think never really got over the effects of his drug involvement to get his, you know, really get his act together, but the impact of that meeting has had many aspects to it. Now, what did he do? He didn't run out and do a lot of things of missionary endeavor. He just came to Christ and had a meeting up there in his home, and in a restaurant, as a matter of fact, for a long time, and then in a home. The result of that is today a worldwide contact, and the likelihood of going to other of these conferences and meeting with other people there. Now, this is not to say that philosophers are all that much better than anybody else. They may be a little ivory towerish, but they have to be reached too, and it takes a special kind of capacity to talk to them, even to work with them. Yeah, they may be listed as intellectual snobs. A lot of people think of them as that. Maybe they are. I don't know. But some people have said, well, these fellows, you never can reach them because they've got too much pride, you see, and too much intellect. But after all, how did any of us ever come to Christ? By the Spirit touching us. If you had to get humble before you can be saved, then you've got a work of the flesh there, you see. The thrust of what I'm saying to you is that your life, just lived out where it is, in the modest contacts that you may have, and you may feel yourself not very public at all, or not very active or energetic, I'm saying to you, even on the basis of Paul's life, your service to Christ is something beyond even your own understanding. You see, you may help people more than you know, or you may be the liaison between some people. You just don't really know how your life is going to function. But you see, if you take Paul's example, which a lot of people do, but they misapply it. What did Paul do most of the time? He made tents. If one were to list all the activities ascribed to Paul in the New Testament, given a 10-year period of ministry, or perhaps 15 years, you wouldn't have a very long list. So what did he do with the rest of his time? we're inclined to jump from peak to peak and say, oh yes, this is a marvelous thing, you went to Derby and Lister and what, so forth. Well, I took a week or two and went around the same circuit, a couple of weeks. And, you know, maybe your transportation wasn't quite as fast in those days, but, you know, it was tolerable. They could, shipping, you know, I went on ship too. The ships were not a whole lot slower. They had the sails and oars and so forth, and they did pretty well by ship. Without putting Paul down, I'm saying you take comfort in the fact that you don't have to be a grand missionary statesman to please Christ, or to feel that the Spirit is just as much with you as he was with Paul. I'm taking one of the outstanding examples of service. There are many of the Lord's disciples that were never mentioned. The disciple of the original 12, of course Judas excluded, let's say the original 11. Only two or three or four of them were even mentioned. And even in the mentioning, people like Peter, for example, got off the track later on there. He and Paul had a little set to, and things were not all that they seemed. So now you have today, 1900 years later, the Spirit of God working in the lives of people just as importantly and effectively, because it turns us to believe. That's, after all, a great miracle of God. Not that we have become grand missionary statesmen, but that we have believed. Jesus said that. This is the work of God, that you believe on him that sent me. You believe. What a marvelous work that is. Given all the negative factors, given the strikes we have against us, if you will, given the problems we have in our natures, I think it's a marvelous thing that we just tie into Christ, much less go out in some grand service or escapades. We have a particular personality. We're saddled with certain problems, genetic handicaps or weaknesses, for example, glandular problems. adrenal deficiency, which may make a person anxiety prone. I talked to a person recently that's having that trouble. And everywhere she went, she was getting the word, well, if you only have faith in Christ, you know, I think you shouldn't worry. And one rather prominent spokesman for the faith said over the radio, if you have anxiety for more than 24 hours, there's something wrong. And that's just, I cannot describe the idiocy of that kind of a statement. Because people are physiologically saddled with the deficiencies that might make them anxiety prone, no matter what they might do to try to change that. So the worst thing you can do for a person that is anxiety prone is to add to their anxiety by telling them the Lord doesn't like you because you worry. You know, that's just dumb. I can't think of a dumber statement in the world than that. that you're going to be somehow rejected by Christ because you have these personality problems. And the thing is that one will probably have that all their life. I don't care how many times they may come to places of commitment or dedication or vows. You know, you can vow to believe more. And you're just talking in the air because you can't believe what you don't believe. you can't have confidence in what you don't have confidence in. And if a person is, let's say if a person is anxiety prone and the things that may currently be the bête noire, the problem center, it isn't realistic to tell a person like that, just stop worrying, because they're not going to stop worrying. And they can talk to themselves in the mirror and tell them how dumb they are, and they're still not going to stop worrying. If you have a young person out late at night and they're overdue, you're going to worry. And if you're anxiety prone, you're going to panic. And you can lie there in the bed and tell yourself, oh, they're all right. It's a wonderful world. A place as safe as in the mother's arms. And you're not going to believe that. You simply don't know. I don't know what's going to happen. I don't know what God is going to do in a given case. So the best way to throw an anxiety-prone person into more anxiety is to tell them that they're wrong for being anxious. And I have to tell them it's like the flu. You just ride it out. Ride out your anxiety problem. Like I was telling one group, we were talking about this anxiety formation, this fear syndrome. Anxiety syndrome, or anxiety attack, we call them, where for no apparent reason, all of a sudden the heart begins to palpitate and the breathing, respiratory becomes thin and so forth. And so this is just an apparently unprovoked attack of anxiety, but I pointed out to them that what you're really talking about are symptoms that would be perfectly acceptable if you had just run a couple of miles. Unless, of course, you're a 26-miler, and then you wouldn't even feel it. If you ran a mile, you'd hardly even breathe, probably. Anyway, so you're having symptoms that would be normal in any kind of a stress situation, physical or whatever, but the problem is you don't have stress. So what is the answer? The answer is the brain thinks you have just run a couple of miles. So let it think that and let it pass. So the brain is screwy about it. Well, okay, it's confused. It thinks you ran a couple of miles. So just wait till it settles down and feels that it's time to start breathing again. But, you know, this is really very important. This gave, incidentally, a lot of help to a person who'd never been able to get help on that thing. It's a very important thing because it relieves the fear factor, the tension factor, to say it's really not all that abnormal, except that the brain has misjudged what you're doing. Now, all of that has to do with factors in our person that we're not all that able to control. And you get all kinds of well-meaning advice, people telling you how to handle that, and and people chide you for lack of faith, or they tell you to put your mind on something else and quit thinking about it. It's all just a lot of poppycock. You are what you are. And you function the way you function. And all that you get when someone comes along with spiritual epithets for overcoming anxiety, you know, like just count to 10 and say the Lord's Prayer backwards or something like that. All of these things are not going to help. The thing that's going to help is you quit feeling guilty about it and decide that it's just part of the human scene. There is a psychological handicap there in your tendency, and physiological, in your tendency to be anxiety prone. So also the handicap of the person who has one leg shorter than the other, or has an eyesight problem, or a hearing problem, or whatever. Many, many people in this world are born with handicaps. Some we tend to ascribe to lack of faith. The psychological ones we call lack of faith. The physiological ones we call a misfortune. Now, what is the ultimate end of all of this? I never did get to Acts 16. But the ultimate end of the whole issue tonight is this. Don't think that just because you're wrestling with certain personal problems, or because you're not a missionary dynamo, or that you're not out doing something grand and significant, that the Spirit of God is not working in you just as much as he was in Paul and the early church. I think it's just an absolutely remarkable thing that people today, almost 2,000 years after Christ, have such a strong tie to someone who was, after all, executed within a few years after he started his ministry. And all of you in the room here probably have experienced numbers of afflictions, numbers of distresses, numbers of causes for you to not go on in your belief in Christ. Because you haven't always gotten the goodies. Many people sell Christ on the basis of the goodies. Come to Christ, you'll solve all your problems, you'll do this and this and this. And it doesn't work that way. And that husband you're praying the Lord will straighten out gets ornery and ornery. And, and that carbuncle continues to bug you. And that, you know, in other words, your physical and your psychological and your sociological problems often remain. And I can't encourage people to believe that their personality is going to change all that much. I would say to a person who has this anxiety formation, you're probably going to have to live with that, but you modify it by being sure that you try to handle your circumstances so that you minimize the anxiety factor. For example, if a person were looking for a career and they are anxiety prone, I would say don't take up school teaching, you know. Now, if you're in a job, for example, that is an anxiety or a tension-producing job, you're going to probably should change that. Or change your circumstances or whatever, if you can. I wouldn't encourage people to believe that personalities will change that readily. They probably won't. But we learn to live with them, see? Like you learn to live with a bad leg or something. You learn to live with a limp, whatever it is you have. Or you learn to live with poor eyesight or bad hearing or whatever it is. You do the most you can to correct it, but then you learn to live with it. It's your handicap. We're full of them, psychologically and so forth. And I'm just trying to lay out to you the fact that those handicaps are just things you live with, but they are not deterrents to your process of faith and life in Christ. The same is true with your circumstances, which might be in an awful mess. People get into messes, and their circumstances get pretty topsy-turvy and turbulent. In the present world, financial problems often plague people. And they may not overcome them. I think there are people who have a handicap in that department. There are people who will never have their budget straight or their economics straight. They'll never be able to handle money. You may know people like that. Not yourself, nobody here. But there are people that just never seem to be able to handle money. And they can be bailed totally out, be absolutely free of all debt. A month later, they're back under it again. like people who say, well, if we just distribute all the money equally in the, among everybody, and then you know that in a year or maybe 6 months, you're back the same way. Part of the people would have nothing and part of the people would have everything. It's just the way life is. But the thing for us to do is not to try to become excellent people, which puts you on a terrible tension, but to cope with what you have in the name of Christ and handle your lives and be grateful that he is with you in spite of all the turbulence. Where you can change things, you change them. But if you've gone for 40 years and have been unable to get hold of that particular problem, you're probably going to have to live with it for the rest of your life. Don't worry about it, just live with it. There are some things maybe you should correct and you don't. You're still going to be welcomed into the portals of heaven, whether you corrected that matter or not. There are people who go to heaven even while they've had a cigarette, you say. They may die in bed with a cigarette, but that's not going to keep them from heaven, you know. That's a macabre thing to say, but it's rather gutty and real, I think. People sometimes have habits, they just don't seem to get over. I suppose there are a lot of drunks. Now, the Bible says drunkards won't inherit the kingdom, but we're really talking there not about some guy that souses himself at the kitchen table after he gets home from work. We're talking about somebody who makes life a party thing instead of a Christ thing. You know, it chooses the revelries instead of Christ. That's the kind of person that is not going to make it to heaven. But some poor soul that has an alcohol problem is not going to be kicked out of the kingdom for that, you see. But that doesn't mean you shouldn't, work with your life and your problems and try to get your act together and so forth. But you're all one big happy family, and just as in your own family, you have some that are a little more cantankerous than others. Sometimes you have a husband that's cantankerous. Sometimes you have a wife that's cantankerous. Sometimes both are cantankerous. And they should act better toward each other, and they should act better toward their friends and toward the Lord. They may not. They may go to their grave still acting cantankerous, but that doesn't say they're not going to be in heaven. Because? Why? Well, because the criterion in the scripture is not acting nice to be in heaven. The criterion is the Spirit of Christ in you. You should be better. And I've often said the reason you behave yourself, not because it makes you more spiritual, but because you get along better in life and the Lord wants you to behave yourself. But you get yourself into a world of problems not behaving yourself. As I've also said, you spend one half of your life getting into trouble and the other half trying to live with it. You're making mistakes and you have to live with it. But there are people, there are lots of people in the church, in the body of Christ, who have such a mix of problems in their lives and a tangle, they're not going to get it straightened out short of the portals of heaven. Where are they? Well, they're children of God too. You have children in your own family that can never handle money or they can never get their act together and so forth, and yet they're still members of your family. I'm saying to you in the final statement that the Spirit of God is just as much with us as he was with the early church, but we tend to glorify and fantasize what was going on in those days. And we think everybody in the early church was a great dynamo of spiritual wonder, you know, and great missionaries and all the rest of it. That was just simply not true. They just did what you're doing. They lived out their life. Paul made tents for the campers. No, I don't suppose it was for just campers, but the actual incidents in which he went out in missionary effort were pretty limited given the length of his life. But we don't stop to realize that because one is on the other. So you go through one chapter and it's this journey, and next chapter is this journey, but there's nothing about the in-between years. What about the couple of years he stayed in Corinth or in Ephesus? Just living and making tents. Maybe he witnessed to people, I don't know, but we're not told that he did. And what about the great numbers of Christians and disciples that are never mentioned? So just relax and believe that Christ is with you and do what you can. I encourage you to function as well as you can function. Don't just say, well, what's the use? I'm just going to go off and enjoy myself and forget about it all. That isn't what we're talking about either, but just live and trust Christ. And don't get too anxious about it. Well, let's pray. Father, we ask you to help these children of yours, our brothers and sisters, to be at peace and to handle their lives day by day with your help in the best way possible and to just trust you for the rest. In Christ's name, amen.